This is Kate Moorhead Carroll in the podcast Find It. Today I would like to talk to you about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I have always believed that we must return to the original language of the Bible to truly catch a glimpse of its meaning. Some of the most familiar texts, like the ones we hear at Christmas, are in fact so much richer in meaning than we could imagine. The words of ancient Hebrew and ancient Koine Greek were much larger in scope than our words are today. There were simply fewer words back then. We have at least 17 times more words today in modern English than they spoke back then. So ancient words were bigger. They meant more. Translating the Bible is like taking the water from a bathtub and trying to put it into a teacup. We take a huge, vast word, like the one for young woman or virgin, and we try to decide which tiny English word to use. We argue over the correct English word to select when none of our words are adequate. They are simply too small. In the process of translation, we slash off great swaths of meaning. Reading the Bible in English is only reading a fraction of the Bible. This is why, in some of the great religions of the world, they don't allow translation of Scripture. The word woman in the ancient Greek of the New Testament had everything to do with her womb. She was property to be owned. Her body was the soil where the seed of a man could be planted. The word woman, gynae, in the ancient Greek meant birther or womb walking, one who can grow sons. Young woman, parthenos, meant a walking womb that had not been opened. To be a young woman was to be a virgin, to not bleed, to not have a man enter you, to not be ready to bear children. There was just one word for a woman who was young, and it also meant virgin. Mary was called by this word, parthenos. The word meant both young woman and virgin at the same time. Remember, women were not considered human. They were property. They were soil for the planting of the seeds of men to grow children. There was no knowledge that the woman had a contribution to make in the actual conception of the child, but rather that the man planted his seed inside of her and it grew inside of her. The name Mary was common, very common. There are at least 6 different Marys in the Gospels alone. Some scholars even say 7. This was a common name of a woman who was meant to blend in. Miriam, or Mary in Hebrew, was the name of Moses' sister, who sang a song of triumph after the crossing of the Red Sea. Scholars believe that the Song of Miriam may be the oldest text written down in the entire Bible. She sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." How strange that the very first recorded words of the Bible are from a woman. And it is a victory song, much like what Mary will one day sing in what we call now the Magnificat. Women were often called by similar names. They were made to cover their heads, for it was easier to not see them as individuals. During slavery, men and women were called often by just a few names if they were slaves, because it hides their individuality. There were 3 stages to biblical marriage in Jesus' time. The first was called ketubah in Hebrew. It was the time that a contract was made. The bride's father would sign a contract that she is to be handed to the groom. This was a business transaction, as she was property to be owned by a man. Between the ketubah and the chupa, or consummation, could be a good 7 years. In this way, a young girl could be signed over by her father, but still live with her parents until she seemed ripe and ready for the consummation. Often that meant they were waiting for her to bleed with her monthly cycle, which meant that the womb was ready to be planted. The visit from the angel to Mary happened sometime in the Ketubah. When the time approached for the chupa, or consummation, the bridegroom would often come in the night just and surprise. Jesus would later tell parables about waiting for the bridegroom and having your lamps lit. So the bride would literally wait to be taken, to be owned. After the consummation, once the sheet with blood on it was shown as a sign of her virginity, there would be a wedding feast, and the bride was taken to her husband's home. The third and final stage, the feasting, could last for as long as a week. What was Mary's world like? The reign of Herod the Great was terrifying. He slaughtered innocent children, crucified people all the time, and let their bodies rot and be eaten by vultures. It was a land where the Jewish people were oppressed and they were very poor. Around the year 4 BC, when Jesus was born, there was a huge bloody event in Sepphoris, just 4 miles northwest of Nazareth. A man named Judas, son of Hezekiah, tried to lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. Judas went to Sepphoris to take arms. When the Romans heard of this attempt at arming Jews, they sent 2 legions of soldiers, that's thousands of soldiers, and they burned the city of Sepphoris to the ground. They killed not only men, but also women and children. This happened right around the time that the angel appeared to Mary. There is a new book called The Lost Mary by James Tabor, an archaeologist, and it's thanks to him that we have some of this new research. Hundreds of men would have been crucified, their naked bodies hung on the crosses on the side of the road to Nazareth. And Roman roads were just 8 feet wide. Most people walked or rode donkeys. They would be passing by these dying men and be able to reach out and touch them. Most men who died by crucifixion took days, up to 5 or 6 days, to die. They suffocated slowly as their lungs filled with fluid, or they died of dehydration. This was the Roman form of terror, billboards of agony. Remember that Jews were very modest. The body was to be covered all the time. So for a man to hang naked was the ultimate form of humiliation. It was brutal. The impact of these mass crucifixions on the collective psyche of the Jewish people must have been debilitated. They lived in terror. This is the world of Mary, a young girl. This is the kind of place that God chose to enter, a world of oppression. There was nowhere that God would not go, and there is nowhere that God will not go to find you today. No place is too dark or too dangerous for God to come and find you, as God came and found Mary. The text in the Gospel of Luke begins this way. In the 6th month. The passage from the Gospel of Luke begins by giving reference to Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and to the timing of her pregnancy. The relationship between these 2 women and their 2 sons is central to the birth story. The angel appeared to Mary, but also to Zechariah, her uncle. This angelic vision was to a family, not just to 1 person. And the community of support that Elizabeth and Mary find together is essential, not only for their mutual support, but in order for the 2 women to realize who God is calling them to be. Elizabeth and Mary are both from a priestly lineage. They are descendants of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, priests in the temple. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Though the culture did not acknowledge the lineage of women, yet God does acknowledge it. It says in the 1st chapter of Luke's Gospel that Zechariah has a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Chapter 1, verse 5. The timing of the birth of John the Baptizer was intentional from Luke's perspective. The fate of these 2 cousins would be bound together as one. Jesus would become the great high priest, descended from the line of David through Joseph and from the line of Aaron through Mary. The gospel reads, "In the sixth month, an angel was sent by God." This word angel simply means messenger. Again, it is a very large word. It's a cosmic word, and if God is the sender of the message, then no doubt the messenger was important. I have written an entire book on angels, and after writing it, I am standing even more in awe and wonder, for we know so little of these beings, who they were or are today. They come in so many forms in Scripture, from human beings to ecclesiastical events. Often they appear to have no gender, which makes sense since they would not procreate. And often they say these words, "Don't be afraid," which would imply that their appearance was otherworldly enough to be scary. Luke's gospel does not describe this angel, but his or her name is Gabriel, which means "God is my strength." And we do know that it is the same angel that appeared to Zechariah just 6 months earlier. The angel seems to descend from on high. It says first Galilee, then Nazareth, and then the person to whom the angel appears, as if it's a drone descending from the sky. For first the angel just says hello and speaks her name. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And that is how Christians greet one another from this point on. "The Lord be with you. God be with you." What happens to Mary when the angel comes? Luke writes that she was perplexed and pondered. The word that is translated as perplexed appears only once in the New Testament. It is related to the word for commandment or ordinance. The second word, which we translate as ponder, means that her mind was discussing or reasoning, even disagreeing with itself. Her mind was a jumble of interpretations and thoughts, just like all of our minds when we sit down to pray. These were words of active consideration and thinking, not peaceful, but discursive and processing. And the angel tells her not to be afraid. So she must have been feeling a lot. Confusion, reasoning, but also fear. This is often what happens to us when God disrupts our lives. I want us to stand for a moment with Mary in this first moment of encounter. She is living in violent times. She has no power. She is viewed as a possession, and yet this cosmic being comes to her and thrusts her life into another realm, one in which she will have even less control, and she feels scared but also deeply thoughtful. Contemplation does not begin with a peaceful mind. It begins with entering a new reality and encountering the troubled waters of the mind. It is from this place of pondering that God sends us messages and encounters, and often these encounters scare us or make us doubt ourselves. Gabriel reassures Mary that she has found favor with God, and so have you. All of us are beloved children of God. All of us. Then the angel tells her what will happen. Notice that the angel doesn't ask. Gabriel says it is a statement, not a question. "You will conceive and bear a son." But Mary is confused. She asks, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Her question is rational. It's about how is this going to work. It doesn't make any sense to her. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," the angel replies. "The Most High will overshadow you." Most of the great mystical saints describe encounters with the holy in this way. It comes upon you. It overshadows you. On the mountain of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John would observe that a cloud descended upon them, overshadowing them, as Jesus was transfigured before them. Then Gabriel says something so wise. Your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. In other words, you're not alone. You will have family and companionship. Then Mary says, Here am I. Let it be with me according to your word. Her statement is the same as the prophet Isaiah. When God says, Who will go for me and who shall I send? Isaiah responds, Here I am, send me. And even earlier, when God first called Abram, Abram responds with the very same words, Here I am. Isn't that all that we can say when we encounter the Holy? Here I am. I'm here. Thy will be done. To admit that God might have a larger, better, and more elegant plan than anything we could imagine is a great step in the journey of faith. Mary makes that step. She agrees to it all, the danger, the uncertainty, the mystery. She says yes to it all. I met an old priest once who told me of a folk tale he once heard long ago. He said that the legend was that the angel Gabriel had been wandering the earth for centuries, asking, Will you bring God's child into the world? Will you? Will you? Mary was not the most pure or the most beautiful. She was just the first one to say yes. Yes, I put my trust in something much larger than myself. I believe that there is something more than just my simple life, a power, a spiritual realm in which I can play a part. I believe that I matter to this world and that I can birth a new age simply by putting my trust in the eternal Creator who made me. Here I am. Let it be with me according to your word. The journey to visit her cousin Elizabeth seems to happen almost immediately. It says that the very next verse, that after giving her will over to God, Mary goes with haste to the hill country to visit her cousin. Why did she have to travel so soon and so fast? Becoming pregnant outside of marriage was punishable by death. It would have been customary for Mary to be stoned to death, which was even more unjust because a young girl would most often only become pregnant if she was raped. Mary had to leave her village immediately before she started showing so that she was not killed. It doesn't say that anyone came with her, for a woman to travel alone was extremely dangerous. Mary must have been so relieved to arrive at the home of her elderly cousin. Scholars believe that Elizabeth and Zechariah had retreated to the town of Ein Kerem, just west of Jerusalem. They would have been safe there. When Mary arrives, there is a second kind of encounter. If you have ever experienced pregnancy, there is a special bond which occurs between pregnant women. In fact, there is a special bond, a holy bond, that happens whenever a human being shares a lived experience with another. Grief, care of a loved one with dementia, art. There are so many shared experiences that can bind us to one another with a holy bond. It's as if somewhere in our shared lives there is a special place for God to join us. Our communication becomes deeper and the Holy Spirit speaks. This kind of communication happens between Mary and Elizabeth, as if their pregnancies open up a doorway for them to connect with the Holy Spirit. And it is the kind of power that makes us become church, when we come together in our woundedness, when we're truly honest with one another. You could say that this meeting of two pregnant women was the first church gathering. And it was not only the women who were meeting, but somehow the children also met. The child in Elizabeth's womb leaps. This happens a lot in the later part of pregnancy. Lots of jumping, kicking, and leaping. My first baby in my womb, I called him the jumping bean. From the power of this shared friendship, this community, both Mary and Elizabeth prophesy. Remember Jesus' words, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them? So these two women become so much more when they are together. They become powerful, and their words will echo down through the centuries. In the long-ago Song of Miriam, there was such strength. And Mary will now speak of the power of God in a similar voice, and how her soul magnifies God's power. Notice that the attention, the strength, does not come from her. Mary is always a vessel. But this vessel is powerful because the presence of the divine is within it. So it is with us. As long as we think we can do anything ourselves, we're lost. So long as our culture remains fixated on the self, we will continue to live in chaos and confusion. But if we can lift ourselves out of the self-absorption and allow ourselves to be conduits, vessels for the Holy Spirit to move through, then we can change the world. Mary was poor. She was young. She was not even considered human. She was pregnant before marriage. Her life was at risk. She had no power at all. But on that day, she became the most revered person on earth. And the song that she sings will echo through the centuries. Now that is power. Power of a different kind. Throughout history, there have been many councils and debates about Mary. Was she immaculately conceived? Did she ascend to God and not die as the rest of us? Was she the greatest of saints, or even like Christ himself in female form? I don't presume to say who Mary is or will be to you, but I can share who she has become for me. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been an influential presence in my life. I had a statue of her when I was a young girl. She, too, was young, beautiful, and dressed in blue. The statue was standing on a snake. I didn't understand what that meant, but she seemed peaceful, vulnerable, and yet strong. When my dad would go to bed for months with clinical depression and not be able to practice law as an attorney, when I became afraid of the darkness that seemed to consume him, I would look at Mary, at her blue dress, her placid smile, and at the snake that she seemed to trample upon with ease. Why could I not trample upon snakes? Last February, I traveled to India as part of a sabbatical. I saw many amazing religious sites from Hinduism and Buddhism, but my last day was spent at the tomb of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And it was there that I heard Mary's voice. She said to me, "You must learn to trust me, Kate." And then she said, "I love you, Kate." God has only spoken to me a few times in my life. Very few words. But I find that these words resonate throughout my entire life. They changed me. They change me still. They exist beyond time. And they are so powerful that they hit my life like a rock thrown into the middle of a pond. The ripples run out all over my life for years. And as the years pass, the ripples get larger and more expansive. That is the only way I can describe it. Mary wants me to trust her. And I think she wants you to trust her too. I believe that Mary is not only the mother of Jesus, but Mary is the mother of the church. She is the church. She is the womb in which all of us were formed as baptized followers of Jesus. And the church is being reborn in fire and ashes, as finally the institution that grew up in a sinful marriage with government under Emperor Constantine finally withers and dies. We are quite literally shedding our institutional weight and becoming, once more, the church as we were in the beginning, a countercultural movement that loves and serves the poor and preaches good news to the lost. We are coming home to ourselves. And yes, there are branches of Christianity that are going in the opposite direction. But many of us are running back into Mary's arms. To find our way back into her arms, we must return to her. We must rediscover her and what it means to live between two worlds as a people of resurrection. Mary had to be willing to risk her life. we too must be willing to let go of everything, our wealth, our security, our livelihoods. The Episcopal Church has long held on to money and property in a way that does not reflect the gospel. We may be asked to shed some of that weight, to allow ourselves to be crucified, to stand in the gap and speak for the poor, giving our lands and wealth in ministry in a countercultural way. I am not saying that we all need to sell our church buildings or drain our endowments immediately, but we as a church must act in such a way that we are radically generous, that our actions speak volumes as to who we really are. We cannot preach the gospel and cling to wealth. We must be wise and intentional, but use all that we have been given to preach the gospel at all times and in all generations. If we are truly selfless, Christ will be known in us. In other words, like Mary, we must learn to trust God in this time and place, for the gospel is being distorted by versions of Christianity that do not stand for the poor. These kinds of false Christianities that focus on the nuclear family getting along well while people suffer and die on the streets. These Christianities will drive people from church forever if we don't show them the true gospel. And that gospel in the age of the soundbite must be preached with actions and not just with words. "Here I am," Mary said. "Let it be with me according to your word." Let us stand with her in that place of trust and give ourselves to Christ once more. Thank you for joining me in this podcast. May God bless you and keep you always.